Let's please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. As we continue in our study through this amazing book, last week the title was Let Us Go On to Perfection. The writer is saying, let us stop just being religious Jews, doing this temple thing, doing this priesthood of the Jews. The Jews had a tribe of Levi. Out of the 12 tribes of Israel, one was Levi, and then there was Aaron, the first high priest, and all of his descendants were high priests. And let's get past that, because if we get illuminated with the fact that this Jesus came to be the perfect sacrifice, to be a new priesthood, and God is saying this object of the temple worship was pointing people to Jesus, we can't get illuminated that Jesus now is replacing this and go back to it. We can't go back to the religion and really, therefore, say Jesus didn't need to come and die. In fact, often in talking to people, and they have different works salvation belief systems, that they, you know, if we just do this, if we go to the priest and do this, or we go to sleep on a bed of nails in the bed, or, you know, I'm going to be just a good person. I'm a good person. And then, well, then Jesus didn't need to come and die. See, Jesus only needs to come and die if we're all horribly lost in our trespasses and sins to forgive us. And so if you think you can get to God through works, then you're saying, Jesus didn't even die for me because I'm a good person, and that's not going to go well on Judgment Day, because God knows better that we're not good people. And so everybody wants to be religious because we like to trust in our own righteousness, which is not a good idea. So this is going to emphasize again, this week is going to emphasize again, Jesus as our new high priest. There's no priesthoods here on earth, that there's a priesthood in heaven. So after the first 8 verses that we're talking about being illuminated, and if you get illuminated as a Jew that Jesus came as a Savior, but you then go back to bulls and goats, then you're lost. You're not saved. You're saying, crucify Jesus, I don't need him. And then Hebrews 6, 9, which we covered last week, but we're just going to review because it goes right into chapter 7. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. And I would feel the same way as your pastor. I hope none of you are trusting in any religion, any good works program, that I'm the better things of you, because you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, because he wanted to warn them. He wanted to warn everybody, don't be sitting on the fence. You've got to be 100% on the side of Jesus. You can't sit on the fence. And God, I think, is sifting this world right now. He's sifting people as to whether or not they're on a fence. And people are jumping on. Tragically, I see a whole bunch of people jumping on the dark side instead of jumping into the Jesus side. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward, and this is so important, underline it, his name. His name is God's salvation. And therefore, everybody is not sitting on the fence, and you are all in with Jesus. When people say, what is your future? What is going to happen? I'm going to go to heaven. Why? Because Jesus saved me. Nothing else. Now you got baptized for this or that. I've emphasized it a bazillion times. Your confession has to be, Jesus saved me. He died on the cross for sinners like me. I deserve to go to hell, but he saved me. And as soon as you say that, that means you have stood for his name. And someday if they, you know, like around the world, people have said, well, we'll kill you for saying that. I don't care. That means you're all in. That's what, and then the Hebrews are saying, wait, we're confident of better things for you because you have made the decision that Jesus is your confession and that you have ministered to the saints, true believers. And by the way, saints means all true believers. It doesn't mean like people that have turned certain people into saints. We just had St. Patrick's Day, and from the little bit I know about him, he was a truly solid believer in Jesus. And he would probably be rebuking everybody that calls him St. Peter. Well, don't call me St. Peter unless you call everybody else saint, because I'm no saint. I was delivered by Jesus, and he is the author and the perfecter of my salvation. I do minister, for we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. We cling on to this truth till the bitter end. And that can be really difficult. Our Sunday evening service last week, we showed the video on the teaching on the forbidden book. It was a video about how we got the English Bible. How do we get the English Bible? And during the Dark Ages, the only people that could read the Bible were the people that could read Latin, because they only allowed the Bible to be in Latin, and only the priest, the hierarchy, was able to read Latin. And so they would read the Latin, and they would tell the people what it said, and they would deceive them and lie to them. And so then there were people that said, no, we took the Greek and the Hebrew, and we're going to translate it into German and English and all these people, and we're going to get it into the peasants' hands. Well, the peasants started reading, and they started saying, you've been lying to us. And that's what started the Protestant Reformation. And so the hierarchy, the popes, were really, they were threatened. And they wanted to stop the printing of the Bible and get it out of the hands of people. And anybody that had a Bible or tried to get the Bible into people's hands were burned at the stake. And so imagine that. They're all in on Jesus. Their family's all in on Jesus. And some of the relatives would sit there realizing, okay, my brother, sister, mom, dad, or whatever is being burned at the stake. They would take the Bible that they had in their house, rip up the pages, use that as kindling to get the rest of the fire going. And they would wrap gunpowder in a cloth and wrap it around their relative's neck so that it wouldn't be so painful, because when the fire got up enough to ignite that it would put them into unconsciousness because of what it did to their head, to get them so that they wouldn't have to be tortured so long. Thousands. Thousands and thousands of people died that way because they were all in until the end. I know that could never ever happen here. But if it did, what would you do? And I'll tell you, all of us, including me, would say, I would not like that at all. But I know whom I have believed it, and I know at that moment God would give me as well as he did all those thousands of people that gumption that I don't care what you do with me. Those flames are only temporary for me. One of the martyrs said, I don't care, these flames are temporary for me, they're not for you. So, firm until the end. These Hebrew Jews in Jerusalem that the Hebrew writer is writing to, they were suffering severe persecution. And that's what he was emphasizing. Hang in there till the end, till your last breath. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We'll cover that in detail in chapter 11. Don't become sluggish. Do you realize that we heard at the men's retreat yesterday, and I have actually had an article out on Wednesday for it too. They did a national poll of how many people in America have a biblical worldview. 4%. And then the statistic yesterday was they did a poll of pastors that are in seminary learning to be pastors. I think it was about half don't even have a biblical worldview. And the guys are pointing out, here we have the future of the church is pastors that are not even, they come into the pulpit for why? Why would you come into the pulpit if you don't even believe what you're teaching is true? And that's becoming sluggish for sure. And the enemy is infiltrating the church, infiltrating the world. All this stuff is just beyond mind-boggling these days. Verse 13, for when God made a promise, a sworn promise to Abraham that we covered last week, because he could swear by no greater. He swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And what was the promise? He was given the promise that he would be having a son. And at 75 years old, he endured. He got a son at 100. And then while Isaac was young, he was told to sacrifice him. But then God provided a ram that we covered last week. And then he got the full promise. Because you've done this, I am definitely, you are now going to be blessing. Your offspring is going to bless the whole world. And Abraham was allowed to see the days of Jesus that we covered last week. So we got to be patient to wait. God makes us a promise. We're going to have everlasting life. We have to wait. By now we know it by faith. We know that he is a promise keeper. And when God swears, he can't swear by anybody else. You know, when we swear on the, we're told to be on a jury duty or whatever. I don't even know if they do this anymore. If only 4% have a biblical worldview, why have a Bible in a courtroom? But, you know, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me, God. I'm invoking a higher. See, you want somebody to, I swear on my mother's grave, because, you know, you care about your mother's grave, or something. What God says is, I swear by no way. He just tells you. And you know what? He doesn't lie. So when God tells something, promises something, and he cannot lie, we can be rest assured that's going to happen, and he's God. It's not like he's going to get a flat tire on the way of taking care of us. It is going to happen. Hebrews 6:16, where we're picking up now. For men indeed swear by the greater, like I said, I told them, you know, so help me God. And an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Okay, we're going to believe you're going to tell the truth because you just put your hand on a Bible and you swore that you're going to tell the truth. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's you and me, to show us that he can keep his promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We're not deluding ourselves to put all of our trust in Jesus as our Savior. Why? Because God has sworn that he is going to provide a Messiah, Savior, to bless the whole world. And we're going to get into this a little bit later. And he swore that Jesus was going to be a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And if God, who cannot lie, has sworn to us, we know that it is going to be true. And that's why millions of Christians over the years who have that assurance, God doesn't lie, he promised me, not only that, he promised me the Holy Spirit that I've sensed take over my life, and he's written God's law in my heart, I know it's real. And so when the world tries to take that away from us by, I'm going to persecute you, I'm going to torture you, I'm going to whatever, we say we don't care because we have full assurance what God is going to give us. When we die, we know we're going to be in heaven. We don't think.
Define immutable.
The immutable counsel is that it's, well, you help me out. you can't mutate it. It's not going to change. Yeah. God did, and see, here's the whole mission of the book of Hebrews is the Jews were sitting there going, but God gave this temple worship and this priesthood and all this sacrificial system. God gave it to Moses for us. And so isn't that immutable? And the answer would have been yes, except for Psalm 110, one verse about Melchizedek where God promised he's going to make a new priesthood, and he's going to send a Messiah. And that's what this whole chapter is all about. You know, the Jews thought, how could anything that God put into place not be immutable? Well, because he told us it's going to change. There's going to be a new covenant, a new way. So we need to lay hold of that hope. This hope we have, verse 19, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner, Jesus, has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And I know that if you're just joining us, you haven't got all our Melchizedek stuff, and it might seem weird, but we need to anchor our soul. And here's the way I'm going to explain it, using a couple of training aids. I love this picture, which we have over in the office. And any time that people have their kids having struggles with wanting to believe in Jesus, I like to show them this. Okay, can you see that? Kind of. And it's really a picture that shows this is the world system. You know, it's dark, but all the signs are saying, go this way, party time, let's get drunk, let's get high, let's have immorality, let's do whatever, let's forget God. And you know where it ends up? Everybody falls into the lake of fire. But what's the alternative to that? Well, the alternative, just a lot of people are, you know, if you could see this up close, a lot of people here, that's where God said, wide is the way. Jesus said, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and most people go there. But narrow is the way, and few people
that through Jesus find everlasting life. Now you can ask any kid, which side of this picture do you want to be on? And they mentally know it. But then to go this way means you're maligned, you're hated, you're not popular, you're not whatever. And so people would rather have the accolades of the world than faith in Jesus. Now what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that, and I'll say that, so you have to repent of going this way. You have to say, no, I'm not going to go with the crowd. And then I'm going to go this way. And people can get partway this way, and these people are not going to leave those people alone. And the deal is, you have to get all the way to Jesus. And so some people, and this is what I've noticed in life, some people go, yeah, you know, Jesus is the way, and even Jesus taught on this, the parables of the sower. Some people rejoice in it gladly, and then these people, you loser, we're never going to goof off with you again. And they go, okay, and they come back. But the people that go all the way and are fully in, put their anchor. You put your anchor over here. The world is putting their anchors here. I'm going to trust in my retirement account. I'm going to trust in my wisdom. I'm going to trust in my degree. I'm going to trust in what I want to do in my own life. So most people put their anchor in something destined to bring death. And God is asking us to put our anchor into something good. Well, what the Hebrews were doing is they're on the road of the cross. And they're saying, this is it. This is the religion we like. This is what God told us to do. We just get as close as we can to God because the Shekinah glory of God was in the Holy of Holies in this section of the temple. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And there was a veil right here that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And the Jews are going, no, we're going to stuck right here. This is religion. This is what we do. We're good people. Those Gentiles are bad people. And so we're closer to God. We're closer because we're not idol worshipers, unless we join them in worshiping idols most of their history. But we're good. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, what Jesus said, what the apostle said, is Jesus broke this veil that separated. He ripped it on the day he was crucified, making way for people to go blasting right through here. And you keep going on the Jesus cross all the way over to heaven. Is that a good visual, I hope? So that's what the writer is saying, is we got to stop this. And we got to get our anchor over onto the other side. Now turn to Acts chapter 27, verse 27. It's in your notes. By the way, later on I have a verse that's actually missing, so you're going to have your Bible out for that one when I reference it. Now this is Paul. He's on his way to Rome. There's been a huge storm for days, and the ship just is being blown in the wind. And the sailors are realizing we're getting close to land because they're making soundings of how deep the water is under the ship. And so they know in the darkness they're about to hit something, and in the darkness they don't know what they're going to hit, and they know they're going to die. So what do? They throw the anchors out the back. So now, when the 14th night had come of this storm, a 2-week storm, and this is before we had a climate change problem, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near to some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors off the stern and prayed for the day to come. Wow, whatever I'm doing with my life, I know I'm on a one-way trip to disaster. I'm ruining my life. Throw an anchor in. Stop. You know, that's what really the message is. Again, these people that are going down the road that is going to ultimately lead to hell, I bet you everybody here that's a true believer in Jesus, you had that moment like, what am I doing? I'm in the darkness, and I'm headed someplace that'll probably lead to my eternal demise. And they throw the anchor out. You threw the anchor out. And that's repentance. You're saying, I don't want to just be blown in the wind. I don't want to go with the crowd. Dustin was just doing he just went as a chaperone on a public school outing over on the Olympic Peninsula. And so in this little group, everybody had to do their pronouns. You know, all the students were asked to, you know, what's your pronouns? And I had a conversation with a mom whose daughter is cutting herself, wanted to commit suicide, went to the school counselor, and the school counselor says, that's normal. Went to a shrink, that's normal. And so in asking and talking to the mother, not anybody here, trying to encourage her, would she want to have any conversation about Jesus in the Bible? Because this is a spiritual problem. The Bible talks about it's demonic to want to cut yourself. It's a demonic inspiration of Satan to destroy, to kill, to commit suicide. And would she be willing to? No, I don't think so. Does she do gaming? No. Wow, that's good. So is she hanging around with people that are God-hating? Well, she hangs around with gender-confused kids. So here's something somebody told me this last week. Can't remember who it was, but it was a great statement. All of you should tell your children, you are going to be outcasted if you don't get confused. But here's the deal. And in a normal body, average body, 60 trillion cells in your body. And inside every one of your 60 trillion cells, there is a genetic code of whether you are a male or a female. And you were born with that. And that's what you are. So God, the God of the universe is telling you that you are a female if you have the genetics of a female. And he is telling you you are a male if you have the genetics of a male. And if you want to go believe Satan and get all confused, you're going to go down that dark road because that's the wind of the world today. I mean, that's where the currents are going. That's where the storm of this world is let's just go down, and who cares if you run into an island of destruction and despair. And it's an epidemic. Kids are killing themselves. Because why? Because they're believing a lie and they know it's a lie, and they get so confused and they're in despair, and there's an epidemic of suicides among children. And they want to blame us for telling them the truth. So they give them a lie that causes them to commit suicide, and they tell us, for us to tell them, no, God created you the way he created you, that we're the ones that are making them want to commit suicide. I mean, this is a crazy world. But we have to just keep telling the truth. And so stick your anchor in and stop doing what the world is doing, is what our message is to people. And then get all the way across Jesus, get across the Jesus bridge, and then stick your anchor over there in the Holy of Holies that's in heaven by faith now. We'll see it by sight. And let your anchor hit firm into that. Going back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. And, you know, another emphasis that will help. Years and years, boys were young. And we were going on a trip to Colorado, and we went along the Columbia River Gorge and went to KOA to set up a tent. And beautiful day, beautiful, calm day. And I set up our dome tent, being lazy like I was. I didn't want to stake it down because there was no need to, because it was a beautiful, calm day. And with those dome tents, you not just stake around the side. You have to do the ones up in the middle, you know, to hold the tent. And I went to go pay at the KOA desk, and the guy, he goes, he watched me set up my tent. He goes, might want to stake that down. I said, why? He goes, you'll want to stake it down. They ignored him. And then he knew that along the Columbia River Gorge, as soon as the sun went down and the air streams, that there's just like a hurricane wind that goes through there. And so we're sleeping in our tent and just, yeah. And here's the deal. The storm's coming to America. The storm is coming for our children. It's coming for you. And the Word of God right here is saying, stake it down. Everything's okay. Have a job, have a bank account, have this, have that. People aren't killing Christians yet. All this, it's okay. Better stake it down. Better stake it down. Be all in. No matter what happens, the storm is coming. This hope we have is an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is the third time he's dropping this line on them. And we covered it in chapter 5. We covered it in detail, the whole life of Melchizedek and how it applies in our chapter 5 study 2 weeks ago. We're not going to go over that except to say there was a guy in Genesis, one verse that mentions his name in Genesis, one verse that mentions his name in Psalm 110, but there's three verses total that, using his pronouns of he, there's three verses in Genesis, one in Psalm 110 in the Old Testament, and then you'd hear nothing about him until you get to this book. And we're going to cover this in detail until we get to Psalm 110. So Hebrews 7:1. For this Melchizedek, who in Genesis tells us, for this Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, King of Salem, he was a king of Jerusalem before Jerusalem was really Jerusalem as far as all the references to it in the Old Testament, was priest of the Most High God. He was a priest way before, at the times of Abraham, which means before the time of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of those sons was a Levite. That Levite had a son, Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. So way before the priesthood of the Jews, there was this priest, made priest by God, who was priest of Jerusalem, and he was King of Righteousness. His name meant King of Righteousness. Who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So Melchizedek did a blessing over Abraham, meaning Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. To whom Melchizedek, also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tenth of his goods. First being translated King of Righteousness, that's what his name meant. And then also King of Salem, Jerusalem, peace, King of Peace, meaning King of Peace. We covered this details 2 weeks ago. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest forever. Because he appears in the Bible, one verse mentioning his name, two other verses talking about him. And you ask the question, well, who was his mom and dad? Which one of the sons of Noah was he a descendant of? Don't know. You know nothing about Melchizedek. You know nothing. Where he came from. How did he die? How long was he a king of Jerusalem? How long was he King of Righteousness? How did he get into the role of being a King of Righteousness? How did God pick him? Nothing. We know nothing about him. So in a sense, because he's a priest of Jerusalem and then he disappears without any knowledge, in a sense, what the writer is saying, in a sense, God left us with the impression he's still there. And as a result, some people believe Melchizedek was actually Jesus. So the way some people read this is he was actually before the manger. He was in Jerusalem being a king, King of Righteousness, made a priest by God at that point, and we know nothing about it. Some people think he was actually Jesus. And then somehow he stopped because he didn't stay there as King of Jerusalem. And others say that it's just symbolic. It was a man, but God left all this information out because he was going to use this man, King of Righteousness, that he appointed as priest as an object lesson that I'm going to promise in Psalm 110, hundreds and hundreds of years later, 1,000 years later, that I'm going to cause a Messiah to come and he's going to be a priest just like Melchizedek was a priest in the days of Abraham. And so take your pick. It doesn't matter. You'll end up with the same outcome. Whether it was really Jesus or a man that was picked by God doesn't matter. The bottom line is Jesus' priesthood is by Melchizedek, which is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest forever. So, our Jesus is forever. He's like Melchizedek. God has made him a priest forever. Now, consider how great this man, and some people say, well, see, right there it says it was a man. But when three men showed up to talk to Abraham about the fact that he was going to have a son, Isaac, and they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, those three men were, two of them were angels and one was God. So we can't prove that it was truly a man. I kind of lean that it's a man, an actual man. Melchizedek was an actual man, but we don't know. How great this man was, to whom even patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, priests and high priests, the sons of Levi, the priesthood of the Jews, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren. The other 11 tribes tithe, give a tenth to the tribe of Levi to provide for them because they're the priests. Though they have come from the loins of Abraham, but he, Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not derived from them. His genealogy has nothing to do with the genealogy of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the Levites. From them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him. He blessed Abraham, showing he's the greater, that Melchizedek is greater, who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So, once again, Melchizedek is better than Abraham. And if he's better than Abraham, he's better than Aaron. He's better. The whole book of Hebrews is, Jesus is better than religion. He's better in everything that people put their hope and trust in. And even Levi, verse 9, even Levi who receives tithes from the people, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So, I hope that makes sense, but if it doesn't, I'm going to try and help a little bit. When Abraham is saying, here, Melchizedek, I want you to take a tenth of everything I own because you're greater than me. God has made you king of righteousness. He's made you king of peace, king of this city of Jerusalem, and I want to give you a tenth of everything. What the writer is saying is technically his genetics are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One's Levi. One of the descendants of Levi is Aaron, and Aaron is giving tithes to Melchizedek. He's saying it was in your loins. You know, your genetics, all those people downstream of you are tithing to Melchizedek. That's what he's saying. Therefore, if perfection, if God's end game in his relationship between us and him, if his end game is the sacrificial system established by Moses at Mount Sinai. If that's his end game plan, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, that law came from Mount Sinai with Moses, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? And there, the writer is alluding to the prophecy in Psalm 110. God said, of the Messiah, you will be a priest by the order of Melchizedek forever. So the writer is saying to the Jews, he goes, look, if this was the end game, if this temple stuff is the end game, then why did God prophesy one verse in the Old Testament? Why did God prophesy that he was going to create a new priesthood? The Messiah would be a new priesthood according to Melchizedek, not a descendant of Aaron. Aaron cannot be the end game. The priesthood cannot be the end game. The sacrificial system cannot be the end game. God was using these systems, this temple system, this tabernacle system, to point to the fact someday he's going to bring a Messiah. And when he comes and fulfills everything and is perfected in his mission to save us, it's all him. It's no longer religion. For the priesthood being changed, if you change the priesthood of the law of Moses, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Wouldn't that make sense? The prophecy required a change in the law of Moses. And verse 13, for he, Messiah, Jesus, to whom these things were spoken belongs to another tribe. What tribe is Jesus from? He's from the tribe of Judah. According to the law, nobody in Judah, as we made a big emphasis 2 weeks ago, no one is allowed to be priest and get away with it in the Jewish law. of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, Judah, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So here's another one-liner that you need to use for the rest of your life if you want to be all in with Jesus. Remember the cry of the revolution, the American Revolution? What was one of the cries of the revolution? No king but Jesus. Okay? Now that's true, right? Because he's our king of righteousness, and so we say the same thing. No king but Jesus. But what else should we say? No priest but Jesus. See, the Christian church needs to say no priest but Jesus. And I share that again to let you next time. I hope you've all received an understanding of this enough. The next time you've got Elder so-and-so knocking on your door from the Mormons, that you hardly welcome them in, not to receive their doctrine. That's what it says in the Old Testament. Don't even let them in your house to give you their doctrine. But to say, you know what? Can we sit down and study the priesthood of Melchizedek? Oh, the Mormons will say, well, we know all about the priesthood of Melchizedek. Our high priest and the temples, they're the priesthood of the Melchizedek, and they're the ones that allow us to have the handshake and get in to be gods of another planet. No, I want to talk to you about the Bible says about Melchizedek. And because if you go through the Bible with me, you're going to find out that no priest but Jesus, or you're in trouble. Because God made a prophecy that he was going to send a Messiah, and he was going to be a priest by the order of Melchizedek, and he swears there as well, as it's going to go on to say. So no priest, no Catholic priesthood, no Protestant priesthood. It is Jesus is our priest. And it is yet, verse 15, far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, Jesus, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment. He's not a priest because somehow the law said that it has to be a priest, but according to the power of an endless life. Who do you want to be? Everybody that picks a priest in this world, what problem do they have? The priest is going to die. You, a believer in Jesus, putting your trust and faith in him, having assurance of everlasting life as a result. What problem do you not have? Your priest isn't going to die. He is never going to be asleep when you need him. He is never going to be off, you know. How many pastors, priests, and everything all of a sudden people put their trust in them and they find out they molest children, they do this, they do that, commit adultery, run around. You know, do we have to worry about that with our priests? No. Why have a priesthood of men, corrupted men, men that are going to die, when we have the priesthood of Jesus who can give us everlasting life? And that's what he's emphasizing. The endless life, for he testifies, God the Father testified in Psalm 110 that we've covered. We're not going to read it because it's quoted right here. He testified in Psalm 110, you, the Messiah, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. So he's saying, God is saying, by God saying, I'm going to make you a priest, the Messiah is going to be a priest by the order of Melchizedek, he's saying, this system is weak. I'm going to annul this. When the Messiah comes, this system gets annulled. The priesthood and everything about the sacrificial system. Tabernacle in the days of Moses, like I held up, but the temple in the days of the writer of Hebrews. For the law made nothing perfect. Was anybody, you know, going to law, was able to say, I know I'm going to go to heaven because I just sacrificed an animal for my sin and I'll never sin again? They never get perfect in knowing they have a relationship with God. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. How near can we get to God with a better hope? All the way. By faith now, we have total access to God without going through any person, going through any system. We get straight to God. So, And I'll just go back to the anchor again. Where is your anchor? Is your anchor in the Holy of Holies by faith? Is it in the Holies of Holies where Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you from now until the day you die? Because you know as Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. God, I have given you my life, and you will take me safely into heaven when I die. And inasmuch as he, verse 20, Jesus, was not made priest without an oath, for they, Levitical priests, have become priests without an oath. God didn't swear to the Levitical priesthood, I swear that you will always be the priests of my people forever. He didn't swear that. What he did swear is that Jesus would be a priest forever, that have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Father who said to him, Jesus, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God the Father promised, Jesus, when you do go down and you take on a human body and you perfect the mission of saving human beings, then you will become the priest for Jew and Gentile forever to deliver them safely into heaven. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety, a sure thing of a better covenant. Isn't that better? Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. God never changes, and he lives forever, so the priesthood's never going to change again. It changed from Aaron to Jesus, but it's never going to change again. He is going to be our Savior for all of eternity. I mistakenly left out of your notes chapter 7, verse 26, so I'm going to read it, but if you have your Bibles, you can turn to it and read it, because we're going to camp on this a little bit too. For such a high priest, this Jesus high priest, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Let's turn to Matthew 12:16. Go through this list. There's five things that are listed here. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and is in heaven, unlike any earthly priesthood. He's holy. Holy, you know, means it's like approaching the sun, the holiness. It's like complete purity in the glory of God, holiness. Now, are we holy? Yes and no. We're not because we're still sinners, but God declares us holy. For those who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior, he erases our sin from us, and he continues to do that. That's his promise to us as our priest. So in God's eyes, we have the righteousness of Jesus on us. All true believers are holy, you know, holy, but the holiness being talked about here is he is the source of holiness. He gives us his holiness. And he's harmless. In Matthew 12:16, we can know about the character of Jesus in this. Matthew 12:16, he was fulfilling a prophecy of Isaiah 42. Yet he warned them not to make him known. After all these miracles and stuff that people are going, wow, you must be the Messiah. Don't say anything right now. Wait until the day I walk into Jerusalem on a donkey, or ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is the first time he allowed people to worship him as the Messiah. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, the servant whom I have chosen. Jesus is the servant who God has chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Those are fighting words to Jews. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. God sees us how messed up we are. And if there's a flax, if somebody's just burning a little bit, maybe I need a savior. I need to turn away from my sins and rebellion against God. God doesn't go, I'm just going to snuff you. It says he doesn't want to bruise. He doesn't want to destroy. He didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world until the day of judgment coming. When the day of judgment comes, then it's there. So he is harmless. We wouldn't have seen him cussing and swearing at scribes and Pharisees and all this other stuff. He warned them. He talked bluntly with them about the truth. You know, you're the son of the devil. You're believing a lie. But he wasn't wanting, he was saying things to draw people to him, to the truth. For such a high priest was fitting for us, going back to 7:26, fitting for us, holy, harmless, undefiled. Can you find a human priest that's undefiled? No. I mean, people want to go to a priest. Father, forgive me for I have sinned. And telling them the same thing the priest has problems with. Because everybody's defiled. We're defiled in our mind, our actions, with the things that we do. Separate from sinners. Now this is important. People want a big deal that Jesus, you know, he ran around with sinners. But what did he always do? What were the sinners always that he was around? What were they always wanting to do? Repent and believe in him? He didn't run around with sinners. Hey, let's go party. Let's go rip people off. I'm sitting with the tax collectors because I can rip you off. Sitting with the prostitutes. Hey, come on, I want to sit with the prostitutes because I want to have a deal with a prostitute. I mean, the world makes it seem like he went around to all these people, but he was calling them to repentance. He was calling them to salvation. He was giving them the gospel. You know, so many of these shows that give this Jesus that, you know, the Mormons believe in this Jesus. We believe in the same Jesus. The way it's portrayed in The Chosen it's a nice, touchy-feely Jesus. They leave out the part where he says, you must believe in me or you'll die and go to hell. Because it's a touchy-feely Jesus that everybody can get into. You know, he just healed people and did all this. No, they didn't kill him for healing people. They killed him because he said, if you don't believe in me, you'll die and go to hell. And that's not emphasized in these kind of shows. Separate from sinners, become higher than the heavens. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, the human high priests, Jesus does not need to daily, as the human Levitical high priest, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So we're going through Leviticus at the same time on our Wednesday night service, and we just learn Day of Atonement, the whole super holy day of the Jews. What the high priest has to do is go do a bunch of sacrifice for himself first before he can offer the sacrifice for the people. Jesus doesn't need to do that. Jesus didn't need to do a sacrifice for his own sins. He provided his own body as a sacrifice for us. So regular priesthoods are just men. Or women in some cases, and they're failed. Jesus doesn't fail in any of this. Chapter 8, verse 1 through 6, quickly to summarize. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of a sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. When God told Moses to make the tabernacle, he said, make it exactly like I'm telling you because there's a similar one up in heaven made by God. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary that this one also have something to offer. What did Jesus have to offer? Himself. And see, and it says once, you know, the earlier verse, last verse of chapter 7 said once, and this is another thing that when the Catholics in the early Reformation days, the popes were burning people at stake for also denying transubstantiation, because transubstantiation was the priest turning the wafer and the wine into the literal body and blood. I've mentioned this several times, but one of the arguments the reformers would say just before they're being burned at the stake is, you know what? You say those priests are literally offering sacrificing Jesus every single day on Mass. Because you say that that's the body and that's the blood, and you, by your power as a priest, are sacrificing them again so that then people are taking this sacrifice Jesus. And I'll tell you what, that's not the literal body. That's not the literal blood of Jesus. Because if you put that bread on a piece of table, it's going to rot. My Jesus, he didn't rot. The Bible says he didn't rot. And you know what it says in Hebrews? It says he died once for all. You can't sacrifice him over and over and over and over again. And that would tick them off so much, they'd burn him and torture him. So, Jesus offered himself once for us. Put all of this, done. All of this sacrificial system, done. He was merciful and graceful to the Jews to give him about 40 years to get over this before he made it an edict in the book of Hebrews. See, it took him too long. You know, he knew people are stuck on religion, we're stuck on Moses, and he let this go for a while, and now in the book of Hebrews he's saying it's done. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he, God, said to Moses, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. We can't emphasize enough. How can we be too much into what Jesus has done for us? And the world hates that because it's a spiritual battle. The world's being deceived by Satan. Satan loves it when people are religious. He loves it when they think that just believe in this touchy-feely Jesus and then go do what you want to do. Go have a mediator with man. Go to man. Don't go to God. Don't think that you can approach God and go to God directly, because then you'll find Jesus and you'll have everlasting life and you'll trust in him. You'll be having your anchor set in heaven, where moth and rust is not corrupt and thieves don't break in and steal and they don't rip you off spiritually. This is such a powerful book. Are you anchored in Christ Jesus? I want to warn. I mean, really, it does appear to me that this world is about to change in a big way, and there is going to be the Bible prophetically says in the last days there's going to be a 10-nation global empire. Are we in the last days? Absolutely. There's so many prophecies that are now, for the first time in the history of the world, able to be fulfilled. One of them being the formation of global government, because we have the World Economic Forum, the World Health Organization, the Bilderbergers, the Masons, the whatever, have spent decades, centuries actually, trying to create this utopia in their minds. It's going to be a utopia, and then prepare the world for their final plan of creating a global government where they're in charge. And this coming economic collapse is part of that plan to do it. It's a deliberate plan to crash it. Because one way to control the people, when you have the ability for digital currencies and you can set up a central bank digital currency that everybody is going to have to go to, because otherwise you'll starve, they will then be able to enslave the world digitally for the first time in the history of the world, the capability of a few people being able to enslave the entire world. And I don't know what the timing is, how long it's going to take them, but we know from a very reliable source, the Bible, it's going there someday. And we see them implementing the plan they publicly talk about. The World Economic Forum a year ago said, soon, the lady in charge of setting up a global collapse to then be replaced by the central bank digital currency said to their ilk at Davos, Switzerland, "I'm telling you, soon," and let me emphasize, soon, we are going to be in a global digital currency. Central bank digital currency. It's not going to be a fun ride, but your body, you have to have your soul anchored in Jesus. Is there anybody here that's wanting to put your trust in your bank account? Put your trust in your health? Put your trust in your own way to figure things out and you're a good person? Is there anybody that wants to anchor yourself and say, stop that. I want to get on the Jesus. I want to get to Jesus. I want to be forgiven. I want to admit to the God who created me that I'm not God and that I need a Savior Jesus. Is there anybody here that has never done that, that would like to today? Don't often have it this clear of an invitation, but I'm going to do it today because it's so important. There's no time to be wasting. Anybody? Okay. Can I, let's all just, for those that already have, let's just put out a shout out to no priest but Jesus. Okay? No priest but Jesus. No king but Jesus. And no savior but Jesus. And that we have a joy of being able to have a hope that the world does not understand. Something they cannot take away. And that's something. They can take our accounts away and everything else. They can't take Jesus because we're anchored in Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we stand in awe of just even the miraculous aspect of your Bible. That just four verses in the Old Testament are so pivotal in something that you knew you were going to do different 2,000 years after Abraham, and you wrote it in a way that just brings us awe and wonder of your divine plan for man and the way you have so orchestrated a perfect salvation, a greater salvation that man just can't comprehend, that how just like looking out at creation, we see the wonders of your power, and we see it in your word too, Lord. And we thank you that you haven't left us as orphans. You left us your word, and you left us your prophetic word that we could know you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God.
Lift up your hands to the Lord. Lift up your voice in praise. All you who stand in the house of the Lord, praise his name. Lift up your hands to the Lord. Lift up your voice in praise. All you who stand in the house of the Lord, praise his name. Praise the Lord, for he is good. His name will endure forever. Praise his name, the name of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the Lord. Lift up your voice in praise. All you who stand in the house of the Lord, praise his name. Praise the Lord, for he is good.
Praise the name of Jesus, the Lord, God's salvation. Praise God's salvation sent by God for his, because of his love until the day we die. It's easy to do, isn't it? God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.